Let's turn in the scriptures to Revelation chapter 2. We've already had most of our sermon this morning in the testimonies that were shared and all the scripture that God has taught these believers in life experience. But I will open the scriptures here at the end of our gathering just briefly. We're in the second of 3 weeks in these seven letters to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. They're messages that the Lord Jesus himself spoke through the Apostle John to these seven churches in the modern region of central Turkey. They're each written to a specific church in a specific city, and yet every letter ends by saying, let us hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches, plural, meaning every letter was designed by Jesus for the health of every church throughout history. I explained last week that scholars generally agree that the seven letters are arranged chiastically, or kind of like a mirror, so that the first and the last letters mirror each other, and the second to last mirror each other. Those are the two that we're looking at today, the second and the second to last. Last week, the issue was lovelessness and lukewarmness, and this week, the issue is strength to endure suffering. These are the only two churches of all the seven that receive no correction from Jesus. They only get encouragement, commendation. And so the title of today's message is Churches Need Encouragement. What do churches really need? Last week we saw churches need love, love for Jesus, warm, passionate love for Jesus. And churches also need encouragement from Jesus when they're weak. We're going to read beginning in Revelation 2:8, and then we'll jump to the second to last letter. The second letter is written, chapter 2, verse 8, to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you're rich. And I know the slander of those who say they're Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Don't fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you'll have tribulation. Be faithful to death, and I'll give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Now let's go to the second to last letter. This begins in chapter 3, verse 7. And here Jesus encourages another suffering church. Revelation 3:7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. To say that Jesus has the key and shuts the door and opens the door is to say that he has the authority as earth's chosen king, or the Messiah, the descendant of David. He has the authority to open the kingdom, the eternal kingdom, to anyone who follows him. And he has the authority to shut out from the kingdom anyone who refuses to follow him. Jesus, the one with that kind of authority, says in chapter 3, verse 8, I know your works. Behold, I've set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. This means I am going to give you access into my kingdom, and it doesn't matter what the people around you are saying. He says, I know that you have but little power, and yet you've kept my word and have not denied my name. And then in verse 9, he's going to say almost identically what he said to the church in Smyrna. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I've loved you. In other words, that you are my people. You belong to me. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that's coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on earth. That phrase, to try those who dwell on the earth, is a reference to unbelievers. It's used 10 times throughout the book of Revelation. Jesus says in verse 11 to the church in Philadelphia, I'm coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. To the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of my God from heaven, and I'll write on him my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, all of us. I have two simple encouragements, one from each of these letters of Jesus. The first is, Tri-County, let's receive the encouragement of Jesus that he gave to the church in Smyrna to be faithful and never fear the future. Be faithful and never fear the future. You see this in chapter 2, verse 10. Do not fear. Be faithful even unto death. Over the years, I have been struck with the profound encouragement that this letter to the church at Smyrna is full of. I see at least seven ways that Jesus encourages us, every church, every suffering church. I see at least seven ways he encourages us. The first is he encourages us with his identity. To believers who are weak and suffering, Jesus says, look at who I am. This would be arrogant if it weren't real. If Jesus were not Lord and Messiah, what he says here would be arrogant. But Jesus says in verse 8, I am the first and the last. What a statement. If you want context, he's alluding to the prophet Isaiah. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of heaven's armies, I'm the first and the last, and besides me there's no God. When Jesus speaks to the church at Smyrna and says, I'm the first and the last, he's saying, I am the one without beginning and without end. I'm God. Jesus encourages us with his identity and with his victory. He says in verse 8 that he died and came to life. He died for us, and he came to life to prove that his payment was sufficient. Nothing else had to be paid for him to be the Savior of all who take refuge in him. So I say, if you've never committed your life to Jesus, you have reason to fear. Jesus says to those who belong to him, do not fear. But if you've never committed your life to Jesus, the promise here to the church at Smyrna doesn't apply to you. Instead, you will go from death to death, from physical death to eternal death. And I urge you to turn to Jesus. Turn from being your own authority. Humble yourself. Admit your waywardness, your sinfulness, your condemnation, and say, Jesus, I have no other hope but you. Please save me. And Jesus will forgive and give eternal life to all who take refuge in him. If you have entrusted your life to King Jesus, turned from your sin and called out on him to be your Lord and Savior, then you don't have to worry about the future at all, because the one you're following is victorious. He died and came to life. So you don't have to worry about any what-ifs in the future. The worst what-if possible that could happen to you. What if I die? Jesus has already been victorious over that. You don't have to fear. Jesus encourages us with his awareness. He's not oblivious to our trials. He can say, I know that you're poor, and I know that you're being slandered. He knows the words that are spoken against us. He knows us in detail. What encouragement. Jesus encourages us with his values. After saying, I know you're poor, he's speaking in financial terms. They were poor. He says, but you're rich. You're inheritors of the kingdom. Jesus reminds them and encourages them with his own value system. Think in eternal terms, not just in temporal terms. He encourages them with simple counsel. He says, as the main point indicates, don't fear the future, just be faithful. You like the simplicity of that? Don't fear the future, just be faithful. Notice that Jesus doesn't hand them a stack of books to read, saying, after you read all of these books, now books can be great gifts of God, but he doesn't give them a whole stack of books and say, maybe after you read all of these, you'll know enough about me to really have strength. No, he says, you know who I am. Be faithful. Don't be afraid. I love the simplicity. That is so encouraging. Jesus encourages us with his sovereignty. These Christians in Smyrna, as well as we'll see in Philadelphia, but these Christians were being tempted to just affirm that Caesar is Lord, the Roman Emperor is Lord. Just bow before the Emperor as Lord and deny Jesus as Lord. That's all they had to do to avoid the suffering that was ahead. They had to deny Jesus, and they had to do what everyone else in their community did, and they had to bow before the Emperor, and the Christians couldn't do that. It's all they had to do. And Jesus says, I know what's going to happen to you. I know what's going to be the outcome. He says specifically, the devil's going to imprison you, persecute you for 10 days, and kill some of you. Now, I interpret the 10 days as echoing Daniel chapter 1, when Daniel and his friends were challenged to bow before the king and do everything that he told them. And Daniel and his friends said, we can't. We've got to follow our God, and we're going to follow what he tells us to do. And they were tested for 10 days. I think Jesus is using that time period to say, it's going to be short. It's going to be short-lived. It's going to be just like Daniel. Allow yourselves to be tested. It's going to be short-lived. You don't need to bow before the king. You need to follow me. And he knows exactly the suffering that they're going to endure in the future. Take comfort that Jesus is sovereign. The last point that I've been encouraged by is that Jesus has precious promises. He says, I'll crown you with life in verse 10, and you'll not be hurt by the second death. It reminds me of the words Jesus spoke a few years earlier to his disciples. Don't fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Instead, you only have to fear the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. He's the only one you have to fear. If you don't have to fear the second death, then you really, really don't have to fear. They're such profoundly encouraging words. Now, I've wrestled, especially on a day like today, do I take the time and go into this historical illustration? And there have been a few things this week that I've said, yep, I'm going to go ahead and do what's been on my heart. Here between the two points, I just want to give a little illustration of Smyrna in the next generation. Many people aren't even aware that a book like this exists, but it is one of the great books in church history. It's called The Apostolic Fathers. In here, there are 16 documents that were written in the first generation of disciples after Jesus. So in my edition, by Michael Holmes, this page has the Greek manuscript, and this page has the English translation. 16 documents from the generation of believers after the apostles. There are some really, really interesting documents in here. There are 7 letters written by Pastor Ignatius. Pastor Ignatius was pastor of the church at Antioch in Syria. That's the one that had sent Paul and Barnabas out on their church planting mission through the region of Galatia. That's where we get our name Slingshot for Slingshot Missions coming up on Wednesday. The church in Antioch was like a slingshot. They would disciple people and then send them out. The pastor of that church in the next generation, named Ignatius, wrote several letters that are still existing and are translated. He wrote one to the church at Smyrna around 110. He wrote it while he was incarcerated for his faith, being transported to Rome. So this is a generation after Jesus' apostles. Ignatius is writing to the same church. And he's saying, keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. He was suffering because he wouldn't bow to Caesar, and he encouraged the church in Smyrna to be willing to suffer for Jesus' sake. Just a few months later, he would be martyred in the Colosseum. Around 110, he wrote to Polycarp, the pastor of the church in Smyrna. This was a separate letter, but probably sent in the same group of letters. Polycarp was the pastor of the church in Smyrna in the generation after the Apostle John, and he actually had been trained in pastoral ministry by the Apostle John, the same John who's writing the messages of Jesus in Revelation. And throughout this letter, Ignatius encouraged Pastor Polycarp in Smyrna. He says, "Press on in your race." One of the most beautiful passages in this letter is where Ignatius writes to Polycarp and he says, "Wait expectantly for the one who is above time, the eternal, the invisible, who for our sake became visible. Wait expectantly for the intangible, the unsuffering, who for our sake suffered, God become man, who for our sake endured in every way." These were the words of Pastor Ignatius from Antioch to Pastor Polycarp in Smyrna. And around 110, Pastor Polycarp, a few months later, wrote to the church in Philippi. There's a letter of Polycarp to the Philippians. This is the same church that Paul had planted in Philippi a few decades earlier. And interestingly, much of this letter echoes 1 Peter, saying, "Persevere and follow the example of Jesus." It's very clear that Polycarp knew the letter of 1 Peter. Around AD 155, several years later, the church in Smyrna, the same one that Revelation 2 was written to, that church wrote a letter to the church in Philomelium. That's about 300 miles away. Eventually, Pastor Polycarp would be arrested, and he would be martyred by fire. This is around the year 155. And the church in Smyrna, his congregation, wrote to another congregation to explain what happened. This letter has come to be known as the Martyrdom of Polycarp. A man in the congregation named Everestus wrote it. He says that when the officers came to arrest Polycarp, he immediately said, "Would you guys like to sit down and have dinner? And could you give me a moment to pray?" They asked him, "What harm is there in saying that Caesar is Lord and offering incense to him?" That's all he had to do to not be arrested. And Polycarp couldn't do that. As soon as he said, "I can't do that, you know I can't," their tone changed and they became much more threatening. They arrested him and took him off to Rome. When he arrived at the arena, the magistrate confronted him and commanded him, "Swear the oath of allegiance to Caesar as Lord, and I will release you. I tell you, revile Christ." And Polycarp's famous words, you may have heard these. He says, "For 86 years, I've been his servant. He's done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" And a few minutes later, he was condemned to death. Eyewitnesses say he faced it with courage and joy. And the sentence proclaimed against Polycarp was, quote, "This is the teacher of Asia, the father of the Christians, the destroyer of our gods, the one who teaches people not to sacrifice or worship." The church in Smyrna closed their account of their pastor's execution with recommitment to Jesus. The church in Smyrna wrote, "We will never be able either to abandon the Christ who suffered for the salvation of the whole world of those who are saved, the blameless on behalf of sinners, or to worship anyone else. For we worship this one who is the Son of God, but the martyrs we love as disciples and as imitators of the Lord." We're going to follow our pastor's example of solid to the death commitment to Jesus. And they ended their account noting, "Polycarp was the 12th person martyred in Smyrna. Now he rejoices with the apostles and all the righteous, and he glorifies the Almighty God and Father and blesses our Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of our souls." This is Smyrna, the next generation, the church that was told by Jesus, "Be faithful unto death." Some of you are going to die. Some of you are going to be imprisoned and die. And Tri-County, this isn't just Smyrna. This is the church in Smyrna, the followers of Jesus in Smyrna. In other words, Tri-County, this is our family. This is our family history. Tri-County, do you know that our family history includes lots and lots of believers who were not afraid of suffering, who embraced the words of Jesus, "Don't be afraid of death. Be faithful even unto death." Our family has many, many believers who suffered to the death, believing the words of Jesus that he's Lord, he's risen from the dead, he's going to bring his kingdom on earth. Tri-County, hear the words of Jesus encouraging the church at Smyrna and just say, Jesus, I'm going to believe who you claim to be. You're the first and the last who died and rose again. I'm going to believe that every one of your promises can be trusted. I don't have to fear death. I don't have to fear the second death. And I'm going to, Jesus, receive your counsel. I'm going to not be afraid of the future. And by your grace, I'm going to be faithful to death. Receive the encouragement that Jesus gives to the church at Smyrna. Second point, we end with this. Is Tri-County, receive the encouragement of Jesus to the church in Philadelphia and hold fast until he comes. It's at the center of this letter in verse 11, chapter 3, verse 11, that Jesus says, I'm coming soon. And on that basis, he says, hold fast. Endurance is an essential quality of saving faith. If you don't have faith that endures, you don't have saving faith. Now, faith can be strong or weak, but faith that defects is no faith at all. And Jesus here is encouraging the battered, weak faith of a suffering church, and he encourages them in three ways and encourages us in the same ways. He says, you'll be vindicated. He's referring, I think, to the day that every knee will bow before him and every tongue will confess, willingly or unwillingly, that he's Lord. Jesus says, your persecutors will be shown to be wrong, and you'll be shown to be my people. Today, the phrase, the wrong side of history, is thrown around a lot. Are you on the wrong side of history? Who's on the right or the wrong side of history? Let me just give some counsel. If you have your eyes fixed on the day that every knee will bow before Jesus, and you live right now in keeping with that eventual reality, you will never be on the wrong side of history. Popular opinion does not determine the right side of history and the wrong side. Allegiance to King Jesus does. Jesus says you'll be vindicated. He says you'll be protected. Verse 10. Jesus says in verse 10 that he will keep enduring believers, keep you from the hour of trial that's coming on the whole world. Many believers think that they will be protected by being removed from the earth during that time period. It is a well-substantiated interpretation. Other believers think that this means that they'll be protected like Noah in the flood, or like Israel in the 10 plagues of Egypt. They have good biblical arguments. I've wrestled between these interpretations for 25 years. No matter how you understand this, you know based on verse 10 that followers of Jesus will face suffering, intense suffering, suffering that batters and weakens your faith like the church at Philadelphia. And you know that believers are promised that we will be protected from ever facing the tribulation that's going to fall on the world of unbelievers. Those who endure in faith will be protected from experiencing the tribulation that unbelievers face. We'll be protected. These are promises to cling to. And finally, we will belong forever to God. Jesus says, you'll be given God's name on you, the name of the city will be on you, and Jesus says, my new name will be on you. If you want a quick illustration that kind of brings this home, think of the Pixar movie Toy Story. One of the most moving, even tear-jerking moments of that kid's movie is when Woody flips the underside of his boot and he reminds himself that his owner's name is markered on him. That's a little illustration of this significance. If you're marked with God's name, you're special to God. You belong to God. You're forever His. You're going to know for certain that you belong to God forever, to Christ, to the holy city. It's where your citizenship is. That's your city, and it's your God and your Savior, you're never, ever going to doubt your identity or your security again. Not when you see the name of God and of Jesus and of the New Jerusalem on you. Talk about security. And it's on these bases, that Jesus says, hold fast, I'm coming soon. Hold fast, Jesus uses of himself regarding the churches in chapter 2, verse 1. I'm the one who holds fast the churches in my hand. And he says to the churches, hold fast what you have till I come. It refers to grabbing something, clutching something, never letting that thing go. And I want to end by applying the message to the five who were baptized today. You have all grabbed hold of the gospel. You've grabbed hold of this precious message that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Son of God. He's the King of Kings who's going to reign forever. And he was crucified for you. He rose again. Literally, he walked out of the tomb alive. You have grabbed hold of that precious gospel message. You've committed your life to it. And here, Jesus, through John, says, hold fast. Hold fast. Never let go of Jesus. From your perspective, that means persevere, endure, don't give up, don't defect. From Jesus' perspective, you need to know that he's the one holding you fast. That's called preservation. It's perseverance on your end and preservation on his. He's holding you fast. He's not going to let go of you. Don't let go of him. We're going to sing here in just a minute. When your race is complete, still your lips will repeat, yet not I, but through Christ in me. I can't explain the relationship between the two, how Jesus is holding on to you and commanding you to hold on to him. It's a mysterious thing. I do know that his grace working in you is going to keep you, and you're going to keep believing. Hear his words to you. Hold fast. He's coming soon. Do not ever let him go. He's going to hold you. You hold on to him. Let's pray.